Let's read together our text,
Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans 12, 6 through 8.
Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness.
Beloved, do you know what many professing Christians would find strange about the calling to a godly life in Romans 12? It is that it involves the church. Because often when people think or speak or ask about the Christian life or practical godliness, they are considering themselves as individuals, or their callings in the family or at work, all of which are important. But the church does not feature much or at all. But Romans 12 is very different. And it's significant because it comes after the richest and most systematic teaching in all the Bible on the gospel of Jesus Christ, dealing with sin and justification and sanctification and assurance and double predestination and Israel and the Gentiles. And then immediately after that, Romans 12 calls us to gospel living, and the church looms large in this. Verses 4 and 5.
As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And then the gifts treated in verses 6 through 8 are the gifts given to the members to serve the body, the church. And if you go backwards to verse 3, it deals with the calling not to think highly of ourselves, but instead to think soberly of ourselves. For, verses 4, 5, we're members of the body, and we all have certain gifts to serve the body. And if you go back to the verse before that, verse 2, when it speaks of renewing of our mind, the renewing of our mind includes understanding we're members of a body, with gifts to serve that body, and we're not to become puffed up, but we must think soberly. Indeed, even the first verse of Romans 12, our presenting of our bodies as living sacrifices, includes using our bodies to serve the other members of Christ's body, the church. So the instruction on gospel living in Romans 12 has a lot to say about the church in its first 8 verses, and it even occurs later in the chapter 2. Imagine for a moment a young man turning up at a school for car mechanics. And he says, "Teach me all there is to know about fixing car engines. Just don't involve anything that involves oil." Well, how can you fix a car engine without getting your hands dirty with oil? Well, that's like a believer who wants to know, "Tell me about the Christian life," but he doesn't want to know about his calling in the church. How can you do that? How could I, as a minister, teach anybody when Romans 12, after the most systematic teaching on salvation and the gospel, teaches as it does? Two simple lessons from this, beloved. First of all, it makes a difference to your spiritual life what church you go to. And Even more to the point for this morning's sermon, and indeed tonight, your spiritual life makes a difference on your fellow saints. Has to. Because you're a member of a body. And you can't just say, well, if I have a pain in my left elbow, or I have boils at the bottom of my right foot, that just concerns those parts. The rest of the body's fine. Yeah, everybody feels the pain. And if someone backslides, that affects the church. And if someone grows, that affects the church positively. Because the church is a body. And you are a member of the body, a living, functioning body, which the Bible keeps picturing as being like the human body. And this is another reason for us to mortify our sins. Because not only do I suffer when I don't do that, but it has an effect on everybody else. This brings us to the gifts of the members of the body. Now, shortly, I'm going to read from the four New Testament chapters that list the gifts. Three of these chapters are in Paul's epistles, and one in a letter by Peter. The chapters are Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, both 12s, and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, two 4s. But before I do this, I want to make some general points. In all of these three chapters, in Paul's writing, the context for the treatment of these gifts is that of the church as a body with members. That's where the gifts fit in. And in 1 Peter 4, it's the same idea. The gifts must be used to help our fellow saints, though the word body is not used. The second point is that the lists of the gifts are a mixture of offices and functions. And by offices, I mean extraordinary and temporary offices. Extraordinary and temporary, like apostles. And ordinary and permanent offices, like that of the pastor, teacher. Offices included in the list. And then jumbled up or mixed through them are also functions. And some of the functions are miraculous and temporary for the apostolic age only, like gifts of healing. And other functions are non-miraculous and permanent, such as ministering or serving. And a third simple point is that when I read these lists of gifts, I'm going to number the gifts. So we come to the four chapters themselves, beginning with Romans 12, 6 through 8, our text. Verses 4 and 5, have we seen, speak of the body with members. And then it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether one prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or two ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or three, he that teacheth on teaching, or four, he that exhorteth on exhortation, or five, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, six, he that ruleth with diligence, seven, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. 1 Corinthians 12 is next. The whole chapter is about the body and its members. Verses 8 through 10. For to one is given by the Spirit, one, the word of wisdom. To another, two, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, three, faith by the same Spirit. To another, four, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, five, the workings of miracles. To another, six, prophecy. To another, seven, discerning of gifts, to another 8 diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then move over to verses 28 and 29 and 30. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that 4 miracles, then 5 gifts of healings, 6 helps, 7 governments, 8 diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? And then we could add number 9, because that wasn't mentioned in the 8 in verse 28. Do all interpret? Our third chapter is Ephesians 4. And in verses 7 through 10, we have references to the body, and we have the gifts mentioned in that context. Then verse 11 gives us teaching gifts, teaching offices, some temporary and some permanent. He gave some, one, apostles, and some, 2, prophets, and some, 3, evangelists, and some, 4, pastors and teachers. And these 4 teaching offices are, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints. Literally, the 4 teaching offices are to equip the saints, so that the saints themselves then work or serve or minister for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then the body language and imagery is developed, especially in verse 16. Finally, in this connection, turn with me to 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold or rich grace of God. 1. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 2. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. You will, I trust, have noticed that these gifts lists vary. They vary in number. 1 Peter 4 mentions 2. Others mention 9. They vary in content. Some mention certain gifts which are not mentioned elsewhere. Some are mentioned in more than one list because there's a fair degree of overlap. They vary in order as well, though apostleship and prophecy are numbers 1 and 2 in importance. And now, with all this in mind, let's turn to the 7 gifts of Romans 12. The 7 gifts of Romans 12. We're going to look first at the 3 speaking gifts. These 3 are the ones which most obviously and most directly involve speaking. Then the 4 other gifts, though it's not as if they don't involve a certain amount of speech either, but they're not as obviously, not as directly speaking gifts. And then third, the recipients of these gifts. The 7 gifts of Romans 12. The 3 speaking gifts, the 4 other gifts, and the recipients of these gifts. The first gift mentioned, and it very obviously is a speaking gift, is prophecy in verse 6. And prophecy refers to those in the apostolic age who spoke by divine revelation. Prophets like Ananias, Acts 9, Agabus, Acts 12 and 21, Silas and Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, in Acts 15, and others. It also includes prophetesses like the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21. You're going to have a woman who's a prophetess because she received direct revelation from God. It isn't the same thing as a woman being a permanent office bearer of the church or a minister. That's different. These New Testament prophets or prophetesses uttered inspired words by direct revelation from God. And they are no longer needed today, because the New Testament prophets, like the apostles, are called the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2, verse 20. You lay the foundations at the very start. You lay the foundations once and for all. And then you don't go back to the foundations with apostles and prophets. That's to attack the very foundations of God's church, to try and lay another foundation. And secondly, prophets are not needed in the church today who speak by direct revelation, because we have the completed scriptures, which are a lot better even than having the prophet Ananias or Silas or Agabus with us. Better to have the full New Testament than to have a legion of prophets. That's the problem with all of charismaticism, despising the scriptures. They don't know, because they don't feel it inside them, that that word is sufficient. All that's needed. And this needs to be clearly stated and understood because of the evil spirits of Pentecostalism, which claim direct revelation and prophecy today. And one verse in the book even of Esther is worth a whole lot more than all the rubbish and banalities that has been uttered by 2,000 years of false prophecy in those departing and corrupt churches. Scripture. Scripture alone. And this needs to be said too, even in Reformed churches, because even a man like Martin Lloyd-Jones taught that there is direct revelation from prophets in our day. Today, we have not direct revelation prophets, but we have pastors and teachers who open up and apply the inspired words of the Bible, which scriptures consist of books penned by the Old Testament prophets, books penned by the New Testament apostles, and books penned by the New Testament prophets. That's enough for us. That's all that we need. And there is also the office of believer, the threefold office that every child of God has as prophet, priest, and king. You are a prophet or a prophetess. And you are that by virtue of your salvation, and you function as a prophet or prophetess when you learn the truth of the inspired word of God and when you speak it to others. Some people would say, "Oh, your church is no good. You don't have any prophets." I say, we're all prophets. Moses' prayer in Numbers 11 has already been answered. Now, what does Romans 12, verse 6 say about the exercise of this gift of prophecy? This: whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
The words according to speak of a standard. A standard is that against which you have to measure up. You must drive, says the highway code, according to this standard. God says you must live according to the standard of the Ten Commandments. Well, we must prophesy according to the standard of the proportion or analogy of faith. And faith here is used in the objective sense. The faith, the truth of God's word. As in Jude 3, we must earnestly contend for the faith, the objective faith which we are called upon to believe. And so the New Testament prophet, in the first instance, and by analogy, the pastor and all the saints, must be careful that our prophecy, our speaking, the word of God, is according to the analogy of the faith. That's the standard. What we say must fit with that. And our Reformed confessions help us here because they summarize the teaching of the word of God in various orders, bringing it all together and saying, this is what Scripture says about Jesus' person, or about the work of the Holy Spirit, or salvation, or the end times. And there are an awful lot of people who are not doing this. They are false teachers, and there are ministers and elders and church members under pressure from the world, like an Old Testament prophet who's being threatened with imprisonment or death, who then cave in and compromise the truth and say what other people want them to say, and not what God would have them say as a faithful prophet who's bound and controlled and shaped and governed by the message given by God in the Scriptures. Moving to the second speaking gift, we skip ministry and come to teaching. And teaching is especially the task of Christian ministers. We read Ephesians 4 verse 11, which says some pastors and teachers, the idea of pastors and teachers is that the minister pastors or shepherds by teaching. Paul's words to the evangelist Timothy apply here to Christian ministers. Give attendance to doctrine or teaching. 1 Timothy 4 verse 13. So the minister does, in short, two things. He explains, this is what this passage of Scripture teaches. This is what the Bible says about the cross, or worship, or love, or Christ's intercession at God's right hand. Ruling elders also teach in connection with their office. They do not preach, but they teach connected with their office as overseers. Their teaching is giving counsel and advice. Their teaching is involved when they exercise church discipline or in family visitation. Deacons also teach. They teach in connection with their office, not as a minister, not as an elder, but they teach about the mercy of Jesus Christ when they give benevolent assistance. Or they teach about money management to those who need a word in that area. Husbands teach as well. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 addresses this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Christ, the husband of the church, brings the word to bear of his wife and cleanses it. And when a husband leads his wife in family devotions, he is teaching her and cleansing her with the word. Parents teach their children.
And you must remember that your covenant children are members of the body too. Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Ephesians 6, and many other chapters deal with this. That's part of the teaching ministry of the body. In fact, all the members of the body teach to varying degrees. When you sing the Psalms in public worship, you remember Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Holy Spirit. When you contribute at Bible study on a Tuesday morning or a Wednesday evening, or when the ladies meet or men's Bible society, you're teaching. In all your godly interactions with one another, before and after church meetings and on other occasions, you're teaching. Abigail, the husband of a very foolish man, taught David, the greatest office bearer living on planet Earth at that time. She taught him, "Now don't you be too hasty and come down with your sword and unsheath it and bury it in the bowels of my husband. He's a fool. You must think carefully before you act." She taught him. He listened. And he saved unnecessary bloodshed. And that sort of thing, not necessarily now saving someone from killing another person, but that sort of thing, advising and speaking to one another, happens in the church. And it happens so naturally that you hardly even realize it or think about it. The third speaking gift is exhortation. And it's important that it even follows upon teaching in Romans 12. He that teacheth on teaching, verse 7, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. You teach, you say this is the way things are according to God's word, and therefore the exhortation flows from it. So this is what God says, then this is how we must live. Ministers do this in sermons and in Bible studies and on pastoral visits. Preach the word. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. With all long suffering and doctrine. Give attendance to exhortation, not only to teaching. 1 Timothy 4:13. Ruling elders exhort, and they do this on church discipline cases. To take one example, you say to the person, "Now you realize this is what you've done, and what you've done is wrong. You must confess this before God, and you must seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ." Sometimes they're not even given the opportunity to do this, because when a member understands that he's being disciplined for his sins, he refuses to let the elders visit him and bring him this word, he just resigns. And then after breaking the vow to submit to church government and even church discipline and admonition, and after refusing to listen to brotherly exhortation, the member runs off and spills in the ear of anybody foolish enough to listen that they get no love and they get no care. Deacons exhort in connection with their office too. To follow the reasoning of 2 Thessalonians 3, it's entirely within the remit of a deacon to come to someone who doesn't want to get a job or isn't making even a half fist of it, to say to them, you need to get a job here. This, of course, is not designed to make anyone feel guilty who can't work and is desperately needing a home to care for other people. But 2 Thessalonians 3 does say that the church sometimes has people who are lazy. The deacons may also exhort those who spend beyond their means, who haven't the wit to pay their credit card bills promptly, and so get themselves saddled with 16.9% interest or whatever it is, or who buy things impulsively and without needing them. And the deacons would say, you know, you've got to think about how much money you have. You've got to think about debt. And really, you need to be changing your lifestyle here. Parents, exhort their covenant children, little members of the body, dozens of times every day, so that you can't even keep count of it. You need to get up out of bed now. You've got to get ready to go to church. Come on, you've got to eat your dinner. The Lord isn't pleased with you if you start bickering with your sister. And the parents, perhaps even more so than the minister, have to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, especially long-suffering. And all believers exhort one another. This is Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And here chiefly, let us go up to God's house and praise Him. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Not the Lord's day here, but the day of the Lord, when He's coming back. We exhort one another. The Lord's returning. Let's buck up and follow Him more diligently. We need to say a word here about this word rendered exhort. Exhort consists of two words which mean come alongside and call. So exhorting involves coming to someone, coming alongside them in their difficulties or trials or temptations, and encouraging them and admonishing them and comforting them. Here's a couple of examples from Scripture. Jethro came alongside Moses in Exodus 18, saw that Moses was going to drive himself into an early grave by all the work he was doing, judging Israel from morning to night, and he exhorted him time and time again. He used arguments. You're going to wear yourself out. This is what you need to do. You need to appoint other men, subsidiary courts. He did that. Barnabas, the son of consolation, was well named. Here he is in Acts 11. He came to Antioch, and when he had seen the grace of God manifest in the church there, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. And that's the sort of thing we need more of. Godly encouragement and exhortation in the body. Let's move to the four other gifts. And the first of these is second in the list in Romans 12. Ministering. And ministering means serving. The three special offices in the church are all about serving the triune God by serving the body and its members. The pastor in English is often called the minister or the servant. Ruling elders serve in their office. Deacons, well, the word for deacon is literally minister or servant. That's what a diakonos is. There are many ways of serving in the church. And if someone can't think of a way of serving in the church, or even a way in which they can serve in the church, or even in a way in which they are already serving in the church, they probably simply lack a certain amount of imagination. You are serving in the church, just maybe haven't thought of it in those terms. Here are some worthy mentions. The caretaker and his wife, they serve us all. They look after the building and its grounds. They clean and they tidy. We're all the beneficiaries of that. When someone does the greeting, we're all being served. Those who are involved in the audio-visual work, and that's a lot of work. Those who are involved in the live webcasting or the church website, they serve everybody in the congregation and indeed other saints too. Those who make and serve food are serving. Those who help by working at the manse with me are serving. Serving another member. I'm a member too. And thank you from one and all to one and all for the service we all do for each other. Here's Phoebe. Romans 16 speaks of her. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, same word, of the church which is at Kenchrea, near Corinth, in the middle of Greece, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye, in the church of Rome, assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Phoebe, despite all the pathetic arguments of the liberals, because they get their arguments from the world, and then they try and hang them on Scripture, an absolute disgrace to Christendom. Phoebe was not a deacon in an office. You've got to be male to be a deacon. 1 Timothy 3 addresses that. She was a servant, a helper, who ministered to other saints in many, many ways. A woman worthy of emulation by all of us. And the members of the church serve each other through the week. And even if you don't meet anybody from Sunday to Sunday, you still pray for them. They're in your heart. You're serving them even in that way too. We come next to giving. And perhaps here, first of all, we think of the church offering. All the members give to the church. And some of you give a certain amount of money even to your children to give to the church. That's fine too. And the deacons give benevolence to those in need. But the meaning of our text is wider than that, because this does not exhaust Christian giving in the church. There is giving between the saints, whereby one saint gives to another saint directly, without office bearers being present, without the church meeting. You give to other members directly. You give hospitality. There are times when you give money to other saints where necessary and appropriate. Sometimes that's even better than going to the deacons. But sometimes it's definitely best to go to the deacons. You give possessions to them. You give gifts. You give lifts to them as well. And Paul says that our giving is to be with simplicity. And simplicity is here the opposite of duplicity. It means you give with a single purpose and not an ulterior motive. For example, imagine a deacon giving benevolence to a needy person or family. He must not do this with the idea that though I, assuming I'm the deacon now, I'm giving money to you to leave the impression that you are sort of beholden to me. No, the person who receives it isn't beholden to the deacon. The person who receives it is beholden to Christ. And then the deacon can't ask for little favors from that person with the implication you won't get diaconal help if you don't sort of do what I want you to do. That's duplicity as well as wickedness. The deacon is to help the needy saint in the love of Jesus Christ. Or if you take someone to a restaurant and pay for their meal, you're not to do this with the intention of getting that person on your side in a sort of schismatic movement. So I'm agitating in the church stupidly, sinfully, and now I've given you a meal, and now you've got to agree with me. That's giving out of duplicity. What you get out of it, in that instance, something evil, you do it out of kindness. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount come to mind here too. I'm referring to Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Take heed that ye do not your alms, your giving, your charitable deeds, before men, to be seen of them. That's the ulterior motive. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, when you give charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself may reward thee openly. So in your giving, you have no need of the trumpeter to go before you and herald what you've just done as such a wonderful person. And the goal is that not only do you not say what you did to try and get some praise, but you don't want the word to get out. Moving on. The next gift is that of ruling. Similar to governments mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28. In connection with the offices, we could say there's more information about ruling in connection with the ruling elder in 1 Timothy 5, in 1 Timothy 5, and 1 Peter 5. 1 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter 5, among other places. There's a certain activity of ruling with regard to the chair or president of a consistory or council or diaconate or other committee. A husband has a loving rule over his wife. Parents rule over their homes and children. They do. Good job too. And those who lead, let's say in a Bible study, if the ladies or the men, those who lead, if they do it every week or on a particular week where they're asked to do so, they actually rule. They don't rule with an iron fist, but they move things along. Involved in ruling is leadership, the ability to provide direction and guidance without tyranny or self-will, and according to the principles of God's word. And it says, he that ruleth must do so with diligence. So you're putting effort into it, you're to give thought to it, so that the rule is efficient and prompt and fulfills the purpose of the meeting or society. And the last one is showing mercy. And in keeping with the way we've been breaking this down, if one thinks of church office, the diaconate crops up first, because it is, as it has been called, the ministry of mercy. But really, since we're talking about the body and the members of the body, all the saints are to show mercy. A distressed brother or sister phones you up or asks you around, you show mercy. You visit the bereaved or the sick, or you pray for them. That's mercy. Dorcas or Tabitha in the church in Joppa is a good example here, for she was filled with good works of mercy. She made clothes for her fellow saints. And when she died, they were all heartbroken at this caring lady who did so much to help them. The text says, he that showeth mercy must do it with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. If the Lord loves a cheerful giver, the Lord also loves a cheerful shower of mercy. So would you make it very clear that you're not morose or grumpy or annoyed or reluctant in showing mercy to someone in distress, because this only adds to their wretchedness. I'm wretched already. This person's coming to help me. They're begrudging it. I feel even more wretched. And the person maybe thinks a bit, I wish he'd even stayed at home. That's the way he's going to come and show mercy. And the attitude instead must be, well, I'm glad to help, and I'm glad to be asked. And then someone must not think, well, If this is what the scripture says, then I can use this to beat my brother over the head. I can take advantage of him. Because the pastor said, he that showeth mercy must do it with cheerfulness. Yeah, well, you know what I'm saying. Let's move on, beloved, to our final point, asking the question, who are the recipients of these beautiful gifts, the ones in Romans 12 and the ones in the other chapters too? We could drag them in at this point. And the answer is, very ordinary people. Very ordinary people. Really ordinary people. People like you and me. That's how ordinary the people are who are the recipients of these gifts. Young people and old people, office bearers and non-office bearers, males and females, all the recipients of the gifts in the church. They're all very ordinary people with only one blessed thing in common: salvation by grace alone. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we share in His gifts. Because when we think about these gifts given by God to us, it carries us back to the gifts given to Jesus Christ by His Heavenly Father, gifts given to Christ according to His human nature. Isaiah 11 speaks of these. There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And now listen for the gifts that come to him by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit gives him these gifts. And this shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And then come his works. He judges truly and righteously. And so forth. And John 3 teaches us that the Lord Jesus, according to his human nature, for his public ministry, received these gifts without measure. And if we think of Christ in terms of the seven gifts in Romans 12... he certainly prophesied, and he was diligent in his office throughout his whole teaching ministry. He served. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He taught. He taught early till late, wore himself out. He exhorted and comforted. John 14 through 16, for example, He gave himself to the shameful death of the cross. And he ruled. He led his 12 disciples and that early band of believers. And he showed mercy. And he did all these things for our salvation, for the salvation of his body and for all the members of that body. And there on the cross, when he died for our sins, he fulfilled all prophecy. He ministered by suffering the punishment due to us for our transgressions. He taught us what we deserved. And he exhorts us. You see how I loved you? I love me and love your brethren. He's ruling from the cross and at God's right hand. And he shows sovereign mercy to all his elect. And therefore, we don't, and we mustn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because of the great gifts whereby we made ourselves to differ. Huh? Not at all. And we must think soberly. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and help us to use our gifts rightly in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his example and his suffering, and enable us to walk in the shadow of that cross, for we pray in his name. Amen.